will be different than what I've done in the past. All right. Well, before we begin class, we're going to ask Clay, if he will, to lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin our study.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that we'll be able to learn some things today that will help us to reach those in the world that aren't familiar with your word, that we can correct them. We pray for opportunities that we may have those conversations to try to get them to see the truth. We pray that you'll just bless us this hour and all of our teachers and help it to be a profitable hour. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen.
I want to add, too, that when you practice these things that we have listed here and the various ways that you will approach, whether you practice questions you would have, whether you practice remembering where the verse is, so the passage is, the text that defends what the truth says on the matter, you're going to make yourself much more equipped in the moment. And that's really what we're striving for. I want to make sure you understand, I'm not saying that if you get time to sit down with somebody to a Bible study, that necessarily any of these things that you will do here will be necessary. They may not be. Because a fellow willing to sit down and study with you is probably a lot more willing to talk about other things. Even if they do not agree particularly, all I'm saying is that how do you get there? How do you get to that point in which somebody says, you know what, we need to look at that. Let's study together. How do you get there? See, a lot of times we forget there's a step before. We assume already, because we already know what is so, that all we have to do is just tell them something. Well, the Word of God says this. Well, that's wrong. The problem, again, with that approach, with somebody you haven't even been able to sit down with, is they're either going to dismiss you, oh yeah, that's just him. That's that Church of Christ or over there. And they'll use terms like that. Or they get angry. They can just absolutely get mad at you if they're not that close, or they got some other beef with you. It's just going to make it worse, right? And so that's all you're going to be left with. And it won't be fruitful. So all I'm challenging you to do is get some ideals formulated in your mind and how you would approach that person for that very first time, that initial one, or that moment in which you'll be able to plant the seed. All right? Okay, so, you know, we talked about, I think the last one we finished was question or statement 12. I don't have to go to church to be saved. I think we did. We might not have. Okay. And so the ideal, and we had a lot of good discussion on that, but just remember that God has, another one of the arguments that I would use, I would ask them, does Christ have a kingdom? Now the only problem with that, if you're talking about the main premillennialist thought, which is the very prominent thought, a lot of them believe the kingdom is to come, and there'll be a whole lot of new muddied water possibly with them. Because they really don't believe the kingdom has come yet. It's in waiting. The church is the experience before then, all right? What God had did for a stopgap measure. And that's a whole nother ball of wax. I'm not saying you can't discuss that. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But just remember, most religious people you talk to, if they know anything at all, they've been taught that we're not in the kingdom yet. Keep that in mind. You're in the church, but you're not in the kingdom. There's as if there was a difference. Now, I believe that a simple, the simple answer is to ask them to read Matthew 16, 18, and 19, because it is one continuous context. And when Jesus says, well, actually, starts at verse 13, incidentally. So if you turn over there, notice with me, Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. And notice how it reads, okay? Brother Sherman, would you read that for us? Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Yeah, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 19.
When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who are men?" Son of man, him. For they said, some say John,
Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "Well, who do ye say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
Yeah, go all the way to verse 19.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven."
Okay. So the argument's very simple. Number one, the question is, the Jewish men say that I am? And, you know, they describe various persons that they think he is, that he's identified in the Old Testament. They even believe he would be literally Elijah, even, that came. And when they even say and when Peter finally says that you're not just simply one of them, but you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's acknowledging that he is the Son of God. What's interesting about that, just as an aside, is that even Peter don't fully grasp or comprehend that. And you see how it takes time to really envelop that. So just because somebody says, yeah, you're the Son of God, doesn't mean you fully understand what you're talking about and what that implies. But nonetheless, he makes a statement, and Jesus, of course, says, "You are true, Peter. Upon the statement you made," and of course he acknowledges his name Peter, which is related to the same word which Jesus will use, the rock. Not that Peter is literally the rock, or it's similar, but it's not the exact same word. But at any rate, that's why he would use the word Peter. And then he tells him that he would build his church based upon that truth. Based upon the truth that I am the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Then he says, and then to you, talking to all of them in the plural, I will give you all, is the way we would say it, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose upon earth shall be loosed in heaven. Showing the connection, and that's all that you want them to see, the church and the kingdom. He has not changed thoughts, and he gave keys to men for the kingdom, which is just another way of describing that group, that church, all right? Because, again, he's acknowledged as the king, and every king has to have a kingdom, or else they're really not a king at all. And likewise, every subject that has a king has to be a part of the kingdom, or they're not a part of that kingdom at all. And therefore, we're not waiting for a kingdom. In fact, we're happy to be in one right now. And really, all of that really developed, to be quite frank with you, as an argument to justify him coming back to the earth in their minds and residing here. It makes good sense, you see, because they are very carnal. In the process, they think of a material king sitting upon a material throne, regardless of where that throne exists, be it Jerusalem or wherever else in the world. And by the way, not everybody believes that Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem, but they do believe, many do believe, that he's coming back somewhere. All right. So you may run into people that don't necessarily believe that he'll reside on a throne in Jerusalem. All right. Oh, and incidentally, too, part of that is also why you have such an ecumenical spirit between Jewish and Christian ideologies, at least in that regard. They're very very careful to want to protect Jerusalem, protect the modern Israel state, etc. And all of that's part and parcel with it. So, at any rate. Okay. And 13. Notice the 13. Now, 13 is a statement in which you'll get involved with because of the social gospel. To be honest with you, if it was pre-19th century, say in the 1800s, the 1700s, the 1600s and back, This might not even really be an argument. I'm not even sure you would have a discussion. In fact, you will have more people very stoically saying, yes, we take care of our own and we're not responsible for anyone else. And so really, even among Reformation theologians, let alone the Catholic Church, you didn't get help unless you were a part of the church at all, period. And if you were excommunicated, you didn't get taken care of. And that was also another reason why people stayed very close to their religions sometimes, is because there was going to be an economic hardship. Or there would be, if they were in dire straits, there would be no help at all being ostracized. To give you an idea of this also in other cultures, my dear friend Samson, who is my translator in India, his father became a Christian out of Hinduism when he was 20 years old. And though he is a young man, an adult, his family says, out of here. And you already are making a meager living. And he was in a rural village. He had to do farming. Of course, he would work for the person who owned the property for the season. But what happened in this rural village, because it's very Hindu-centric culture, and particularly that village, though there were some Christians, was he didn't get those jobs. Or when he did, he got the least of the jobs and paid very little, and he nearly starved to death, so to speak. He didn't have a family, but, I mean, he didn't have a wife, that is, but he did have a family who would have nothing to do with him. So you see the reason why you would stay very close. And that's the wrong reason for somebody to withhold on you. And we'll get into this more in detail. But we live in an age in which, you know, you're hardly going to find anybody that says, you know, that's a bad ideal. I wouldn't be giving to those folks over there, or these people, or their issues, et cetera, et cetera. Most people say, no, that is the obligation of the church. Most of us are aware that the George Bush the Jr., when he took office, he had, in Texas as well, he had a philosophy, and it was called, I forgot how he described it, it was a compassionate conservatism, that's what it was called. So basically what he said is he set up a program that gave federal dollars to churches that distributed aid to people, that set up soup kitchens and had bedrooms or places for people to stay, etc. So it was the whole process of aiding your neighbor, but the government would do it through the church and not do it directly. Because in his mind, and I understand why he arrived at this, sincerely believed this is something the church could do better than the government. And maybe they could. Maybe they could. There's no argument there. But the question is, should they? Do they have a right? So that's what we're dealing with here. So somebody might say to you, our church is doing a lot of good. We feed the homeless and we provide shelter for them and a host of other things. Somebody throws that at you. Have you ever felt sheepish? Because you're going to be telling them the opposite of that. And how does that sound? You sound like you're on the wrong end, don't you? Sounds like you're on the bad end of the stick. You're a cruel, cold-hearted guy. And how dare you? How would you answer that? There's a couple of directions that you could go. Yes. Right. And I agree with Tammy. One of the good approaches, maybe, because you're maybe already feeling uncomfortable what they're getting ready to do to you, and they think they're going to get ready to roast you. And you don't want to let, you're not really needing, you shouldn't feel like you need to make yourself look like a good guy. But as Tammy points out, if it does help, it's going to help them to understand you're not against helping people. It's the way it's done is the problem. And as she points out, we know that we have abundant evidence. Not only do we have a right, but really we have an obligation. How do I know I have an obligation to help my neighbor? Several places I can look, but why one primary? One passage. Thank you. I would say, you know, I believe sincerely, and following Tammy's line of argument, I would say, I believe sincerely that James 1:27 gives me not only a right, but gives me a responsibility to do my best with what I have. Obviously, we know there's limited resources with whom I can help. And of course, I would take to go into Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about helping the neighbor, Matthew chapter 5. Now, he will describe the fact that helping your neighbor, you know, you're going to do him no harm. Let's see, verse 44, of course, talks about loving your enemies and not and doing good to them. And then, of course, if anyone wants to sue them, you're talking about how you have an attitude of heart. Okay, if you heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, verse 44, you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So you have an obligation there. You have a responsibility to do good and not evil. Romans chapter 12 will also stress this. Kind of a segue from that. Remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul will tell us, besides our responsibility to one another, he will also say that we have a responsibility to those also that are outside. We're never to do evil. Is verse 18, we're going to live as peacefully as we can. We're not going to take revenge. But notice in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap a burning coals on his head. So when you couple that with James 1:27, you have nothing but good to do. And by the way, there's a maxim here. If the extreme is so, in other words, that if somebody does me harm, I do them good, doesn't it make sense that I would also be required to do somebody good, even though they've done me no harm, if I can and if it's necessary? So that's a good way of looking at it. And that one might be the approach, because I'm going to tell you right now what I'm going to offer may be different than what Tammy offered, but it may be what Tammy has just said is the way you're going to approach this, okay? We could also, I said couple, actually about three different ways, but you're still going to arrive at the same place. I don't know that this would be the best. This would be the least that I would choose in this way, in this particular instance. And that is to say, well, define good. You're doing it by what man says. Now, certainly, helping somebody that's hungry is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But on the other hand, you're the one who has defined good, not God. And God defines good, and he's told us what is good, and he's told us what is not good. And really, to be quite frank with you, if you get that far, the fact is God did not say it was good for the church to spend money on those things. He's given it the church responsibility in other areas, okay? But again, that's the least of my argument. I'm not going to necessarily go there, though I might, depending on the situation. But I'll tell you the other thing is, go to Acts chapter 11. Because they're going to throw that, either because they're wanting to stick it to you, or maybe they just genuinely don't. Maybe they want to genuinely convince you that they have the best way, and you need to reconsider what you think. Because you've got to, at the heart of the matter, talk about the church, because that's what they think the church's responsibility is. That is to feed the poor, to house them, etc. Acts 11, verse 25 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Jerry, would you read that for us, please?
Disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
All right, thank you. There's a few things that we can note here, and this really takes care of that. It's our responsibility. Number one, there's no doubt that there is a great famine throughout the whole known world. It's not isolated. It's not a regional issue. Okay, the prophet said so. And then, because of that known fact, it's apparent that there is a very serious issue, or at least a more concentrated problem of that famine in Jerusalem, or Judea, the region. And the church at Antioch says, we need to help. We need to do something. He didn't do it. It wasn't like, here's what the prophet said, and then they turn around and said, this is what we need to do. What he's telling us in the backdrop, that it was known that there was a great famine throughout the world. Antioch is feeling some of this pain. Others are feeling it. But just like any famine, it's very possible some will feel it worse than others. Just like recessions and just like inflation will do certain things to certain sectors and so on and so forth. Not everybody's going to feel the same pain. And so it goes that Judea, no doubt being one of the most poorest places on the globe, felt the pain. Terribly so. And there are more than one church in the region of Judea. And so these Antioch Christians, by the way, they were called Christians there. So we have the first title, first name, identifying them, I should say, with Christ. And these same Christians decided that it was good for them to send relief to those, notice, brethren in Judea. Now let's just say, for sake of argument, somebody's telling me we need to do good. We need to help. This church can do very good because it has the resources to help people in this community. And you could partner with us. Or you could do it tandem beside us. You can do your thing. We do ours. And we're still doing the same thing. And you're not. And that's a terrible thing. Well, let's go back to the Holy Scriptures. If you believe these Scriptures are inspired, then what you're left with is a very terrible church. They fell very short, didn't they? Because they said, let's send relief to whom? The brethren. Now, you know as well as I that if there's a famine that's been prophesied, that there are more than just Christians affected. These Judean brethren aren't the only ones hungry. The rest of the Judean, and primarily Jewish people, are hungry, right? And that means men, women, and children. And so before we get our heartstrings pulled too tight, we need to rethink. It's not to say that nobody could help these others, and that's not the point, but it does teach us plainly a primary responsibility. And what the church does when it has the ability or resource is to help one another. In which case, that is the way God designed it, and we need to pay attention to it. And that's what the argument is. So that same person that's going to tell you, you need to be doing that. Well, why didn't they do it? And this is your pattern, by the way. You're never going to find anything different. You're going to find the context here. There's going to be two primary scriptures that you would use in this argument. The one we just read, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. It goes into really great detail. We've studied that recently. Chapter 8 sets it up. That tells you the Macedonian Christians had such a great desire that when they had very little, that they were in want, as it says before, in their poverty, deep poverty in fact, they gave to the effort or the help of the church at Jerusalem. And as Paul is encouraging and admonishing and somewhat even shaming in a kind way, the church at Corinth to do what they had promised a year before. And so the dialogue in chapter 9 is to set up what kind of heart we should have. It's more than the giving. It's the idea of what our attitude of heart is. So that's another important lesson. Those are the two places you'd go. Aside from that, you have only Acts chapter 2, 4, and 6. 2, 4, and 6. Chapter 2, verses 44 through 47 says they helped one another. They took care of one another. Chapter 4, verse 32 through the end of that chapter says that they did it. They continued to do it, and it grew and grew, and they even praised Barnabas in the story, okay, that they had a deep need to take care of one another so they would sell possessions, and no one thought what they had was their own. But they had all things in common. And then finally, in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, we discover now, because there's an issue primarily with the Hellenist widows not receiving a share or their portion they needed, that there was a change of plan, a way that they would do that. The apostles would no longer be responsible, but rather they would select seven men. And incidentally, also, it's very important to understand, when you read Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, don't think they were just giving to the widows. That's connected to Acts chapter 4. Everybody looks at that and think, well, it must be a widow giving. No, it's a Christian need that we see in Acts chapter 4. But in the process of that, probably you would say the ones that are vulnerable, maybe more vulnerable than others, and particularly those that are outside of the mainline Jewish connection, because they're Jews with Gentile heritage. That's what they are. And Hellenist Jew was a very Gentile, culturally Gentile Jew. That means they had been so far removed that they are disconnected in many ways. And so there might be some issues with some of the language, but definitely cultural practices. So they were obviously, as it sees in the text, neglected. The only other thing I would caution, don't impugn motive. It does not say that they intentionally neglected anybody. And by the way, you'd have to impugn the apostles primarily, because they're the one doing the work. You can't go there. And I've said this to somebody else. You do the math. If chapter 4 says there were over 5,000 men, males, think about how many married. Think about how many, of course, children, possibly, even if you added only two per household. And think about the greater number of them that would not be in originally from Judea. In other words, they came from other parts. So if the majority is so, it would not be impossible. It would not be absolutely impossible to have 7,000-8,000 non-Judean Christians of Jewish heritage needing assistance. Now that is almost overwhelming to imagine. We don't really fathom that, I think, because we don't see all the numbers before. Do you realize what they were doing? So why do I also bring that up? Somebody tries to disparage you and say, well, you people of the Church of Christ are just cruel-hearted, cold-hearted people. I said, well, I got New Testament Christians. They had enough work to do on their own in the church at Jerusalem. I mean, to feed 7,000 possibly? To give money for 7,000 people to eat daily? And of that number, yes, a good number of them are widows, but we don't know what that number is. Maybe there's 500 Hellenistic women, widows. Maybe there's 1,000. We don't know. But you see the point. So again, Acts 11 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, aside from those others. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Chapter 4 mentions that again. It says specifically that when they gave, the money was under the direction of the apostles.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad Brother Henderson brought that up. I'd leave that out. But yes, the Apostle Peter, one of the select men who was responsible for the funds, who when he and John come to the temple in Acts chapter 3 for that hour of prayer, tells a lame man who is begging alms, which that would have been common, that he had no money to give him. Now, of course, he sets him up for something much better, as Brother Henderson pointed out. But let's be also reasonable. If it was an obligation that the church take care of the non-Christian persons that need help, then Peter did a disservice and he did not do what he should have been doing. There's no other way to look at it. If nothing else, the dialogue should have said should have gone back to the other 11 and said, hey, we got a fellow in need. We need to go over and help, if nothing else. he and John should have, excuse me, he and John should have went to the 10 others and done the same, but they did not. So that's a good point. So when you tie in the discussion, take Acts chapter 2 that we've looked at, Acts chapter 3, obviously, with Peter, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 36, and of course, Acts 6, 1 through 7, aside from the others. All right, any other thoughts or questions about that? I happen to think that having these passages read, them to read them, is probably the strongest argument that I would use. The second strongest would be the one Tammy used, which is really connective, because it really tells us that we're responsible, and then we also see our responsibility to the Christian. But I would use the James 1:27 and our individual responsibility is my second argument, which is still connected to that. And the only one I would not use probably that is to the ideal of defining what is good. Because there's a lot of things when you get into the discussion that we call good, but God hasn't defined as good, at least for the church to do. And I think it's a real issue that we have. It's not that it's absolutely evil. It's just that when God says there's good things for the church to do, there are things that are not good for the church to do. And that's the point. But again, that argument is not as strong at the point that we're discussing this. That would come later. All right. It doesn't matter how we worship, just as long as we worship God. Or we might add to that, worship God and obviously His Son Christ as the Savior, etc., because we would presume that the people that we talk to are agreeing in that. And you may have run across a statement like that. That is a very likely possibility. Probably a very common one, in fact, because they know you're religious, they feel that they're religious, and so therefore we both are Christians, and we believe in Christ, and we worship God. So really, what's all this argument about? Why are you trying to convince me? All right, how would you answer that?
I would go to the story of Philip and the eunuch and Cornelius. There was two different people. Obviously, the eunuch had been to Jerusalem and worshiped. He'd come a long ways, but Philip had to teach him about Jesus.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. If you were talking about salvation, Joe, I would go there. The only problem is they're saying, yeah, what's your problem? I worship Jesus. I was saved. You see what I'm saying? They're not thinking they're a Cornelius or the Ethiopian. They know the Ethiopian was a Jewish worshiper. They know Cornelius was simply a Gentile who may have went to synagogue, obviously, but no. And so, yeah, but wait a minute, we've already both read about Jesus and believe in Jesus. So that's where they would go with that, and that will, you know what I'm saying, it's not going to help you. If you're talking to somebody who says, we worship God, obviously Christ, and just like you, anyone else? There's one really good text, I believe. Okay. Okay. Right. Okay. Now, he's in a synagogue. He's not necessarily trying to teach in a Christian, you know, a congregation of the Lord's people, but he is in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla is saying, I know you're teaching accurately, and obviously your teaching is true, but it is not complete. So you need more to that story. In fact, you need the part of that story that will save you. And I'm saying that that will not help as well. That may very well do... at least to show this man's worship was short of that. The only challenge, Tammy, too, with that is along the same things with your dad, is that they're going to probably come back and say, well, yeah, he needed the story of Jesus. He didn't have that yet. And so consequently, since he needs Jesus and we've already got that story and you got that story, what's your problem? Yeah, you might need to teach me more accurately if I'm teaching John's baptism and I'm not teaching Jesus. I see where we're coming at. I mean, it's interrelated to the salvation story, and I agree with it. The only problem is that you're not going to be able to get there, okay, because of their presumption that their salvation is as good as yours, and that's a whole other discussion too. And you add the layers. So those are good arguments if you were in the discussion about salvation. Most definitely. Where would you go that might directly hit it on the head? Okay, so he obviously said, hey, you guys are doing what you shouldn't do in the process of preparing for worship because we are selling these goods. There's no problem with them selling these items to the traveling Jew. It's where they're doing it because Jesus says, this is my Father's house. You don't have a right. That might come closer in that you're saying, this is my Father's house and my Father decides what you can do in this house. That would be good as far as worship is concerned somewhat, and I wouldn't say that, at least throwing that in on the table. I'd do that twice because I would say, well, guess what? In John chapter 2, he says it for the first time, and he does that. And then Matthew 21, he does it again for the second time at the end. We know at least two occasions in which he does that, the first and third Passover. Not bad. But I got one maybe a little bit stronger than that. How about John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24? Did you have that one? Donna, you should just told me. You should just told us. Donna already had it for us. She was just afraid to tell me. I'm teasing. John 4, 21. Would you mind reading it for me? John 21, 4, chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. All right, thank you. Now you might say, well, Chuck, wait a minute. You just said that, for instance, the story of Aquila and Priscilla, and of course, this Cornelius and Peter would not work necessarily because they're not at the point of worshiping Jesus. And that's, of course, the argument here. We're talking about the difference between Samaritan and Jewish worship. But what is added to the story, and I would agree with you, unless we have the story of the worshiping the Father in those two elements, the Spirit and the truth, which is well defined. So that what you discover, if you define those terms, is that one, Spirit is obviously talking about it would emanate from the divine, but it's the ideal of passion. It's not the capital, the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. It's the ideal of your spirit, but you are doing it and you're not carnal. You're very passionate about this. It's the way I understand the way the word is used. And you also do it in truth. And truth is an absolute. Therefore, what you have now let us go back and look at what you do and what I do. Let's compare them. And if they are opposite, they're different. You do some things that we don't do. Either you're right and I'm wrong, or you're wrong and I'm right, or the third option is what? We're both wrong. In other words, truth doesn't play favorites. That's what you need to say. Truth don't play favorites. I don't get to choose truth. You don't get to choose truth. Truth is truth. And that's really the argument Jesus is making to the woman at the well. It's not just to lambast her and say, you know, look, you don't know what you're doing, and we do. He does say the Jews know what is right. Doesn't mean that he's exonerating them for all the evil, the Pharisees, the leaders. They're corrupting the religion every day. He's just simply saying they have structurally what God had given them, which is right. You don't know, but what we do is right. Now, okay, so he says there's a truth. He defines that in their context, that there is a way in which God says, I accept worship, whatever that way is. Then he tells her, but there will be a day which comes that this will not be the way, neither in Jerusalem or on your mountaintop. But the one who comes to God will worship him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, we have to know what is true. So therefore, I can't say my worship's better than yours arbitrarily. Right? You're not going to tell them my worship's better than yours because it's not necessarily. Or your worship is better than mine. No. Or really that our worship is equal. As long as it's different, it can't be equal anyway. In other words, what you're saying is both of us have to arrive at truth. And that's all I'm asking. You see how you handle that? And then, by the way, you've opened the door for them to sit down, and you're not saying, now let me show you what I know is right. All you're saying at this point is, we have to accept that God wants worship that is true, and both of us have to know what that is. Can we discuss that? Can we look at that? Can we read and find out? And then if we determine, I will agree, that if we determine that God has not given me the right to worship in this way, that I will change. But won't you likewise also commit to, if God has not authorized you to worship this way, that you will not? You see?
This is where they say we'll agree to
disagree. Right, and then you go back to the other question. So, well, it's not an option. Truth doesn't have an agree to disagree, but I understand what you're saying. All right, thank you for your kind attention. Wednesday, we'll pick up where we left off.